If you turn again this evening with me to that passage we read from Exodus chapter 15 and verses 1 through to 21. In your mind's eye, if you can do this, come and stand with the children of Israel on the far side of the Red Sea, looking back across the waters, where you see the bodies of the army of Pharaoh washed up on the seashore. We read in chapter 14, verse 30, "And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt." Their great enemy, before whom only hours before they expected to be crushed, were now themselves crushed beneath the waves of the Red Sea. Read here at verse 5 of chapter 15, "They sunk to the bottom like a stone." And verse 10, "They sunk like lead in the mighty waters." And at last, the Israelites were free. Their enemies were drowned, and they were secure. And together in this chapter 15, in unison under Moses' leadership, Moses is the choir master, if you like, Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord, we read in verse 1. And what a song it is! William Taylor, in his book, Moses the Lawgiver, says this: "This is a song with no hint of the foolish mythological stories concerning gods and goddesses, no gilding of immortality and glorification of mere force, but instead the firmest recognition of the personality, the supremacy, the holiness, the retributive action of God." End of quote. This song is unique. For one thing, it's the first song recorded in the Bible. It's unsurpassed, says one writer, in its sublimity, its grandeur of expression by anything that has been written since. So here's a unique song. It's the song of the redeemed. "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang." Then? When? Well, after their redemption. They didn't sing before they were redeemed. They cried to God. And they cried under the oppression of their taskmaster's whips there in Egypt. They sighed and they groaned. How great was their affliction. They were deeply burdened, cast down, bemoaning their lot. But not now. Not now. There's a change of note in chapter 15 from the minor to the major key. Here's a song only the redeemed can truly sing. Given the significance of this song and its unique place in the history of God's people, I think we can rightly look at it as a kind of prototype of all the songs that God's redeemed people should sing. Because here is a song truly born of the Spirit of God. Here's a song that's worthy of the name worship song. We're going to look at it under some headings in a moment, but before we come to do that, there's something about this song which should strike us straight away as we read through its verses. What is that, you ask? Well, notice that from the beginning to the end, it's entirely about the Lord. Here are a people who have been redeemed and delivered, and the focus of their song is not surprisingly about the one who has delivered them. And in 18 verses, the word Lord occurs 12 times. And pronouns, words referring to the Lord, occur 33 times. Is this not significant about a worship song? This song is all about the Lord. It's about his glory. Many songs of worship today focus on those who are singing them. They speak about our love to God rather than his love to us. They tell us of our experiences more than they do of God's redemption and of God's mighty acts, his mighty arm of power. The focus of this song is found at the end of verse 2, where you read the words, Moses says, I will exalt him. That's what the song is all about, exalting God. And if that tells us anything, it surely tells us this. When it comes to worship, it's not our feelings. It's not man that should permeate hymns worthy of God, but God himself. Worship is worship. It should be worthy of God. And our hymns should be worthy of God. And our God is a God of holiness. Our God is a majestic God. A glorious God. So the theme here in this song is God himself. The focus is God. The people are joyful. The people are happy. But it's deeper than that. They're lost in adoring wonder. They're overwhelmed by the glory of this one who has redeemed them. And there's this deep gratitude and solemn thanksgiving to this great God in their hearts. And the words here express this. And shouldn't it be so in all hymns that are worthy of God? Now, the song of praise here, the song of Moses, you can break it down into four stanzas. In the first five verses, God's victory is proclaimed. And in verses 6 through to 10, God's weapons are described. In verses 11 through to 16a, God's character is extolled. And in verses 16b, the latter part of the verse to verse 18, God's promises are fulfilled. So we're going to look at these verses under these headings fairly quickly, but nevertheless we'll look at them all. Verses 1 to 5 then speak of God's victory being proclaimed. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, says Moses. It was evident to all the children of Israel that it wasn't they who had brought about this victory. Nor was it a combination of their efforts along with the Lord's that have brought about this great victory over their enemy. Clearly, they had no part in it. They were hemmed in at the Red Sea. They had no means of escape. Their position, humanly speaking, was hopeless. They were about to be mopped up by the war machine of the day, by the superpower of the day. Pharaoh's chariots and his army were bearing down upon them. They cried out to the Lord, and God stepped in. Remember Moses' call back in chapter 14, verse 13. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, said Moses. It was all of God. So this song is sung not only to the Lord, but to extol the Lord. That's why it's sung. God's victory was a glorious victory, for it was wholly of the Lord. It was all of God. So you read verse 1, the horse and its rider, he has thrown into the sea. God's victory is complete. It's incredible. It's almost beyond belief. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he has cast into the sea. They can hardly believe it. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea, they say. And they've seen it with their own eyes. But they can scarce take it in. Yet it's true. It's true. How often, when they were in captivity in Egypt, had they doubted the God of their fathers? How often had they said to themselves, where is he? Sometimes we speak like that in our folly, as if he's absent. Where is he? Why does he not deliver us? Has God forgotten to be gracious to us? But not now. Not now. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. You see, now there is assurance. Now there is this triumphant song of faith, of confident trust in God. The Lord did it all. All praise be to his name. We used to sing a little chorus years ago. When Israel out of Egypt came, a sea before them lay. The Lord reached down his mighty arm and rolled the sea away. The Lord did it all. And the jubilant song of victory begins by declaring that fact. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed. Here's the note that we should aspire to. Here's the note that sinful people captive to Satan and sin will sing when they're redeemed. We have no hope in and of ourselves. We're bound by sin. We're justly condemned by God. We have no way of escape. The demands of the penalty of God's broken law weigh in upon us. But praise his name, God has appeared for us, if we're Christians. And we say with Isaiah in another great song of praise, remember in Isaiah 12, another great chapter, isn't it? Another great song in the Bible. Oh Lord, I will praise you. Why? Why would any of us praise God? Well, listen to what he says. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah the Lord is my strength and my stay. He also has become my salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. And that's our testimony as God's people. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's all of God's mercy. Not unto us, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. What a victory God has given us in Christ. And God is the one who we worship and praise and adore, and whose deliverance we declare in the gospel. Then we read at verse 3 these words. The Lord is a man of war. That's not popular with some who take Christ's name today. You may be aware that some Christian denominations have taken all the militant hymns out of their hymn books. This is a fact. So in vain will you look for Onward Christian Soldiers, or hymns that portray God as a warrior, the one who fights for his people, who is holy, who fights evil. It's tragic, but it's true. Yet 285 times in the Old Testament, the Lord is called Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. But such titles are considered, you know, beneath the dignity of Christians here in the 21st century. It's not politically correct. It's not what people want to hear, so, you know, playing it down. Martin Luther had no such problems in the 16th century Reformation. Didn't have that problem when he wrote his great hymn, "Did he a safe stronghold our God is still." Listen to what he says at verse 2. "With force of arms we nothing can. Full soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son, the Lord of armies' son," says Luther. The Lord who gave his people the victory of old here at the Red Sea is the one who fights for his people today and gives them the victory. Then shouldn't we sing about it? Listen to Isaiah 42, verse 13. He says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the one who died for our sin, he is the one who judges sin. And one day he will ride forth to conquer all his enemies, as we read in Revelation 19 and verse 11. I, for one, am glad that as we wage warfare with sin and with Satan and with these mighty powers of darkness, we do not do so in our own strength, but as followers of him who has conquered sin and death. Followers of him who has led captivity captive. Let's proclaim God's victory from the depths of our redeemed souls. It may not be politically correct, but it is God honoring. And that is what matters. We also see in these verses the weapons that God uses described in verses 6 through 10. The Lord is a man of war, but he doesn't use conventional weapons. Moses and the children of Israel here, they sing of human characteristics, but these terms are used to describe divine attributes. "Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power," they say. The right hand is, of course, the symbol of man's strength. God does not have a literal right hand. God is a spirit. But oh, the power of God when it's revealed. "Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. The righteous anger of God consumes his enemies like fire consumes stubble." Verse 7. "The breath of God's nostrils is the wind that held back the waters of the Red Sea." Verse 8. "With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap." And just as that mighty army of Pharaoh was about to lay hold of them, God simply breathes, and the waters returned and drowned them. That's our God. Unless we're ill, Most of us don't think about breathing, do we? It requires no effort. And nor does it require any effort for God to overcome all of his enemies. What a mighty God we have. He will undertake for his own. Not a hair of our heads will be touched. The enemy has no power over us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God is fighting for us. And his weapons are greater than man's. And in the spiritual warfare, the weapons of righteousness that God wields are going to overcome all the forces of evil. Thirdly, I said that God's character was extolled in verses 11 through 16. In the plagues that the Lord had already sent on Egypt, he'd proved himself greater than the gods of Egypt. The destruction of Pharaoh's army only proved to confirm that. Verse 11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, they say. The answer is, of course, that no other gods were greater than Jehovah. There is no other being who is glorious or majestic in holiness as he is. There is no other God so holy, yet leads his people in mercy, as he does here. Verse 13, you in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. Here is the God who is sovereign, verse 12. You stretched out your right hand. So God's character is extolled or praised. And so it is in all of the great hymns that have ever been written. They exalt God and they humble man. They speak not of man, but of God's glory. Think of some of those hymns that we sing. Wondrous King, all glorious. Sovereign Lord, victorious. Oh, receive our praise. Another hymn. Give to our God immortal praise. For mercy and truth are all his ways. Another hymn says, lo, God is here, let us adore. And own how dreadful is this place. Let all within us feel his power and silent bow before his face. And it's not just old hymns, it's new ones as well. Tell out my soul, what? Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord. We praise God for who he is. And that is what the children of Israel did here as they sing of his majesty, his faithfulness, his mercy, his power, his protection. Who is like you, O Lord, they say, among the gods? It's a theme that is fit not just for time, but for eternity. Indeed, it will occupy God's people for all eternity. So let's get some choir practice in here below. Note also here that the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, this demonstration of glory and power on the part of Israel's God, struck fear into the heathen nations round about. Verse 14, the people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. That was what was said at the time. Of course, skeptics today pour scorn on the biblical account. They dismiss the crossing of the Red Sea as a mere myth, as Jewish folklore. But the news of what happened soon spread throughout the region. And the heathen nations knew that the true and living God was more powerful than the idols which they worshipped. And finally, I said God's promise was fulfilled, verse 16b through 18. These are wonderful verses. They look forward with assurance to the fact that the Lord would bring them safely to Canaan, to the promised land. So he who had brought them out of captivity would most certainly bring them in. Verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made. So this deliverance, this mighty deliverance they had known, was proof that the promise given to them of entering Canaan would be fulfilled. And I put it to you, it's exactly the same for the Lord's people today. For all who are truly saved, we may sing with blessed anticipation. We have that confidence born of the Spirit of God that he has brought us out of Satan's kingdom will most assuredly bring us into the heavenly kingdom. It's the assurance the apostle had, wasn't it, for the Philippian Christians. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Praise be to his name. God's promise to us will be fulfilled in Christ as well. Before we draw to a close, just a word about Miriam. We mentioned Miriam here. You notice that verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." The question might arise in some minds, you know, do we have evidence here for women worship leaders? Should we appoint one here at High Street Chapel? I don't think it's very likely, but anything can happen. Doesn't what happened here seem to contradict Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy 2:12, where he says, "I do not suffer a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." But depending where you stand on the matter, you'll either be relieved or disappointed to know it does not. Notice verse 20, it's the women who went out after Miriam. And it tells us that the women praise the Lord separately from the men of Israel. It's the women who follow Miriam, not the men. And later, of course, in the history of Israel, you remember, Miriam will criticize Moses, God's servant. But that's another story. I just want to point out here that the actions of Miriam do not undermine the teaching of Scripture on the role of women in Christian assemblies. But coming back to a positive point here, what do we see here? This is what I want us to take away. Among both the men and the women, Moses and Miriam, is praise that is worthy of God. The vital thing is this: both were redeemed. Both experienced this glorious deliverance. Both were overwhelmed by God's grace and God's mercy to them and his goodness to them. And the same is true today among God's people. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst, says Scripture. We should always praise God in a dignified way. Our worship, as I said earlier, must be worthy of God. But let me also say this. It should be spontaneous. And it should be joyful. And it should be, as here, the song of God's redeemed, who are absolutely overwhelmed and lost in wonder, love and praise, that God should have mercy upon them. And if that's missing, dear friends, we're not worshipping God at all. We've been redeemed. Redeemed from Satan's clutches. We've been called forth as God's people. As Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:9. Why? That we may proclaim, not ourselves, that we may proclaim the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we should be doing. May God help us to praise Him fittingly, worthily, in 2019. May He help us to do it for His great name's sake. Let's do it. Let's speak to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let those who do not know the Lord keep silent. But if we know Him, if we've been redeemed, if we've any idea at all of what we've been saved from and what we've been saved to, then don't hold back His praises. Not in public worship and not in your everyday lives. Speak of Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank You for this portion of Your word and this glorious song of redemption that arose from Moses and the children of Israel when they were redeemed. And O Lord, we pray that we too might have that song in our hearts. He put a new song in my mouth. O Lord, to magnify His great name, our God to magnify. And may it be, Lord, that in this coming year many shall hear it. And many, Lord, by Your goodness and grace and mercy, shall on our God rely. Oh, Lord, do help us, Lord. We are very much aware that we are often not full of praise. We have unworthy thoughts of God. We're not what we ought to be. But may, Lord, the fresh realization of Your grace and mercy to us in Christ loosen our lips and our tongues. May we be like Wesley of old, oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing the hymn 659.